And now, please, let's open our Bibles to Romans chapter 6. Romans chapter 6, verses 11, 12, and 13. And we're actually ready for verse 12 this evening. Romans chapter 6, verses 11 through 13, which is the final section of the first major section of our godly sanctification. As far as the announcements go, I think some of you know that tonight is my 25th wedding anniversary, and so the way I celebrate it is by going to Bible class. I've also been given some information that John and Vicki Aldridge are going to become grandparents, although they don't want to be called that, but it looks like that Justin and Carmen will be having a baby coming along here sometime in January, so that'll be great. Be great to watch John with a grandchild. So anyway, we're very glad to hear that news. That's good news, and so anyway, that's really about all the announcements I've got this evening, and we've got plenty on our plate, so we'll get ourselves underway. The next few moments will be dedicated to silent prayer. You have a few moments of privacy and freedom in preparation for the study of the Word of God. You have a few moments to lay aside the concerns, the cares, and problems of your day and begin to concentrate on the objective at hand. Therefore, in preparation this evening, let us pray. Heavenly Father, we are grateful to have the opportunity to come aside this evening in freedom and comfort to take in the Word of God. We know and anticipate, as always, that these words will work effectually in our inner man to produce your very wisdom and thinking on any subject that we look at, but especially here in Romans 6, according to our sanctification and all that you have done to put us into union with Christ and identify us with Christ so fully that we can enjoy a life that can be honoring and pleasing to you, and that we can actually produce works that are good and works that have as their objective true and real holiness that we can produce. And so we thank you for this opportunity to get these first major doctrines into our inner man, that we might be able to have a base of operation for which all of our sanctified life, our sonship life, will be lived from now on. So as we continue to grow in these things and look at these things, we pray that as always we will have your wisdom as you have written it to us so perfectly and put it in such a perfect sense and sequence that all of these steps are to be operational and we can then move on from there to something new and grand. And so we thank you for this opportunity this evening. We pray that God the Holy Spirit will enlighten us with these issues and that as always Jesus Christ might receive the greatest credit and the honor and glory, for we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, we're going to go ahead and continue with Romans chapter 6, even though it seems like that I should be having some kind of Da Vinci Code special. It seems like that's what's going on all over the country, that everybody's, all the pastors are going to have their Da Vinci Code specials. I want to announce to you I'm not going to have a Da Vinci Code special, so whether or not that's a disappointment, I don't know, but no Da Vinci Code special for me. In fact, I honestly think that it's been a very, very good thing for men like that brown guy to write the Da Vinci Code, and I'm sure that the Christian world are hoping, they won't say this, but hoping secretly that there'll be even more books written like that, because for each one that is written, it spawns all kinds of Christian bestsellers. And so people scramble to write in response to the Da Vinci Code. And all you got to do is go to like Christian book distributors' website and see whatever the number one book. It'll be the one right in front of your face when you click on that website. That'll pretty much tell you what's going on. But this guy, I think his last name was Brown, that wrote the Da Vinci Code, has done some of these Christians the greatest favor in the world, because he has made some of them wealthy beyond their wildest imagination, because they can write books in defense of it. And so it's a huge, huge money-making machine. And so it's very fascinating to me to watch things like that happen. And the pastors get up there on these TV and radio programs, and they give these very, very big, strong defense of the Bible. This is the inerrant, infallible Word of God, and I believe it, blah, blah, blah. Of course, they don't believe that. They're just saying that. And they get up there and say, we're going to give all this information on the Knights Templar and all this information on the... I don't know, all the various things that are brought out in the book, and we're going to do all this and everything. And I sat there and I listened to it, and I'm just waiting. I'm saying, come on, come on, it's coming. I know it's coming. I'm just waiting. All these great things, all this great information, all this wonderful thing, all of this wisdom, all of this. And I'm saying, wait, I'm waiting, I'm waiting, I'm waiting. Here it comes, here it comes, here it comes. And for only $19.95, if you will send in and get our whole DVD series on it, and there it is. The payoff is it's a moneymaker. That's the payoff. Not one of these jokers is saying, I'll give it to you for nothing. Now, it's always you get my tapes, you get my CDs, you get my DVDs, and there's always that hook. And so these guys are loving it. Well, I'm not going to give a defense of it because, honestly, if I did, it would be just a waste of my time. So I'm going to continue on right where we are, and we're going to get into our study this evening where we last left off. Let's warm our thinking up this evening by taking a look at this last section of doctrine. That is really a section that's designed to really have you apply the information that has been given to you already. Let's begin there in verse 11 and read through verse 13. This is the final issue in the first major component of your godly sanctification. Paul says, likewise reckon ye also yourselves to be dead indeed unto sin, but alive unto God through Jesus Christ our Lord. Let not sin therefore reign in your mortal body, that ye should obey it in the lust thereof. Neither yield ye your members as instruments of unrighteousness unto sin, but yield yourselves unto God as those that are alive from the dead, and your members as instruments of righteousness unto God. All right, now what we have been doing and what we have finished actually on Sunday morning there was we were able to come through and actually deal with verse 11. And really, we've dealt with all of the issues that are sitting there, but that is the pivotal verse that takes, again, all the information in the first 10 verses and then makes the transfer from the concept to the living reality. And that's done by a word that, again, is usually taken out and retranslated and corrected or something changed, and that's the word reckon. And that issue of reckoning is something I'm not going to go back over again, but I do have the definition still up there in case you didn't see it. But this whole concept of being able to take what you have acknowledged to be the true living reality of the issue, and then further than just acknowledging it, or further than just saying that it's that I'm going to consider that that's what it is, or any other kind of terminology, the added issue is that you take that information and now you're going to operate on it in the details of your life, regardless of what your feelings or your circumstances or situation might otherwise dictate. And so that is the area where most Christians fail, and you can never ever come along and just take verse 11, and in fact verse 11, 12, and 13, if somebody's got a problem, for instance, that all they've ever had is have attended a church where all they get is topical type sermons, a sermon on this topic this Sunday and somewhere else on the next Sunday and so forth and so on, then they don't have any real ability to be able to know what their sanctified position in Christ is about or how to put it into effect. And one of the disparaging things is that you've got somebody who really wants to know how they can live a life pleasing to God, and you have sometimes Christians who come along and take verses 11, 12, and 13, and they'll just shove them under their nose and say, well, you ought to be doing this. If you've got a problem with sin, let not sin reign in your mortal body. If you haven't processed the first 10 verses of Romans 6, you're never going to be able to do anything in any one of these three verses. It's not going to be possible. You're going to crash and burn every time. You cannot put that into effect, what it says in verse 11 and verse 12 and verse 13, without properly handling those first 10 verses. That can't be done. And so therefore, it becomes really important that that's processed properly. And then verse 11 becomes the living reality of it, that you have reckoned yourselves also be dead indeed unto sin, alive unto God. We dealt with all of those prepositional issues on Sunday of why the word unto is used there, and you'll have to go get it if you didn't, but that's all been taken care of. And really, now we come down to getting your hands on your life, taking the doctrine that you've been taught, and now actually beginning to function with it. And this is one of the first times in your Christian experience, as far as someone who's being educated from the very beginning of Romans 1 doctrine, that you actually begin to do something and put it into real operation in your life. And that should be exciting. That should not only excite you, but that should almost rally you to the cause of your sanctified position in Christ and wanting to see grace abound and all of this kind of thing. And now with all of that power, of all that wisdom and all that doctrine now correctly and properly in your inner man, you're going to be told a couple of things to do. You're going to be told to let not, neither yield. And there's a couple of things that you're going to be told here that you're going to have to already know the reason why I can now do that. And that's what is so critically important. You've got to know why I can now do that, and we should know without going over what that why that's all possible. It's all those steps that are sitting back there in those first 10 verses. Well, whereas verse 11 functions as the transfer verse, that's what verse 11 does. By the time you get from likewise to the word Lord here, you've gone from taking a concept, we'll put a C up there, now it's down into an L, a living reality in your life. And this verse is the verse that does that. And then after that has taken place and the transfer has been made, verse 12 and verse 13 come along and function as application verses. You're not going to be learning a lot of doctrine here. You're going to be given exhortations, almost post-doctrinal exhortations of now, do this. This is what you should be doing. This indeed is exactly what this doctrine calls for you to be doing. And if you're not doing this, then the doctrine is not properly or effectually working in your inner man. And so the application of all the doctrine contained in the first 10 verses of Romans 6 now get applied. So let's take a look at verse 12. Like I said, it's almost as if I could come along and say, well, these two verses here, I actually don't need to tell you a whole lot about. But there's a couple of things I do want to make sure that we're clear on. Verse 12 we'll deal with a little more in detail than we will in verse 13. But actually, if the doctrine is really there, you could get up here and you could teach it to me. Or you could teach it to someone else about what these words mean and how they are set in a particular context. You know, down here in verse 13, you're going to get a set of words. Yield, you're going to get twice. And there are some real screwy concepts about yieldedness and, surrendering your life and all of this kind of business. And the context will forbid any of that kind of goofy thinking. And then we get a couple of expressions here, members. We get that twice down here. So you have yield twice and you have members twice. And I've already had a couple of our members ask me, why does Paul use the terminology there, members? So we'll just point out a couple of things in verse 13, but there are some details in verse 12 I want to get to. So let's take a look at the first expression in verse 12 when it comes to you applying what you know about now being dead indeed unto sin and alive unto God through Jesus Christ our Lord. What does that mean now? All right, that means, first of all, when it comes to your sanctified life, let not sin therefore reign in your mortal body. That's the first expression that you need to understand and do. Let not sin therefore reign in your mortal body. All right, the first thing I want to point out is something I've already said before. And just to draw your attention one more time to the word therefore. First of all, whenever you see that word, you know a conclusion is being reached. And that's really what we've got in these two verses. These are conclusionary verses to everything that's been set forth in the first 10. But there is a very powerful issue here, because therefore is actually, since it is being utilized, it is a conclusion to the matter of you being dead to sin and alive to God. But notice that it is the 1, 2, 3, 4th word in the sentence. And I want you to just again note this is an expression of older English style and the excellency of English style. That's not the fourth word in the Greek. That's the way that it's translated here from people who were translating. And by the way, just as to mention translation, that's really the core of the whole Da Vinci issue. The Da Vinci issue isn't really a discussion about Jesus Christ. The whole Da Vinci Code issue is a discussion about the reliability of the Bible. And that's going to cause some serious trouble in most of Christendom. Because most Christians really don't believe. Their belief in regard to the Bible being accurate is pretty much the same as Dan Brown's. Pretty much. They really don't believe it's complete. They really don't believe that it's totally accurate. They believe parts of it have been lost. And they're looking to scholars for their help. The worst thing anybody could ever do is look for help from a scholar, unless that scholar knows how to change a tire. If he can change a flat for you, then he's helpful. Outside of that, I don't know. Let not sin therefore. This was translated by men who really understood English and its power to have various markers in it that cause your thinking to be set in the context properly, so that what was actually conveyed by the author is actually fully understood by the recipient and the reader. And the English language has the full capacity to do that. And by taking the word therefore and beginning to shove it into a verse, you have this issue of taking a context and saying, this is really important. This is like taking it and just emphasizing it. Each word, the word therefore, gets inserted into a sentence. It's almost as if it's more emphasized and more emphasized. And it's another issue of the excellency of older English style. By the way, that is ignored by the New International Version. It's ignored by the New American New American Standard Version. And it's ignored by the New Revised Standard Version. They all ignore that. They all have therefore as the first word in the sentence. Now you say, well, that's not a big deal. Well, I don't know. Is accuracy really important to you? And is being able to have a Bible that has all of the flags and the markers to tell me, wake up here. Look at this. This is something really important. You miss this, you're going to miss this to your own peril. Now, to me, that's important. And it's also fascinating that I have a Bible that I can hold in my hand and I can say I do believe. When it comes to the text of what I have in this book, every word of it is accurate, flawless, without error. And I mean in my English King James Bible. I don't mean in... I'll show you sometime. I'm working on a little slideshow to show you what they mean when they say, I believe the Word of God is the inerrant, verbal, plenary, inerrant, infallible, blah, 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 blah. I'll show you what they mean, but I'm not going to tell you right now. But for now, that's one of those little areas of excellency, and again, is ignored by almost all of the other popular English translations. The issue of the older English style of inserting the word therefore further into the sentence serves as a signal to the reader that for each word therefore is inserted, you have stronger emphasis that's being laid upon what is being said. You'll see a lot of that, especially when Paul starts writing those personal pastoral epistles to Timothy. He'll start, when he wants Timothy to really grab this thing, you know, he'll put that in three or four words in. And so these are the translators that did this had real aptitude with context, and they had a way to be able to point that context and the importance of it out. So that would make our passage a passage of great stress and great emphasis, of great emphatic significance to the reader, and that's exactly what it is. And you have tremendous stress being put on this. So you are now being told in no uncertain terms, or very forceful terms, very emphatically, that based upon fully and properly handling all the doctrinal information in the first 11 verses of chapter 6, you're now to get involved. You're now to do something. You know, and that's something that we as an assembly have got to learn as well. Just because I'm the bishop of the assembly, the pastor of the assembly, doesn't mean That's all there is to the running of this assembly. I know some things that you don't know. I'm just sitting here waiting on. I'm waiting on you. Because you have the right and the opportunity to do certain things in this assembly with the talent, the time, and the things that you have at your disposal that me and the deacons would be delighted to see happen. And there's a whole lot that we're going to learn when we get to the 12th chapter of Romans, how to really function as a local assembly as members one of another. And it's a fascinating issue because it runs into prayer, it runs into exhortation of one another and mutual edification of one another. It's a fantastic thing. Let me give you a quick example of that. You don't see very many churches, for instance, that actually function properly where women are concerned, where older women actually instruct the younger women on what it means to be a woman. And Paul talks about that to Timothy in the letters to the pastoral epistles and so forth, knowing that that's an area of great vulnerability in the local assembly. It's just one of many things, but it's a fascinating issue that when you come to this, let not sin therefore, just by the way it's being said to you, you're now being almost forcefully, emphatically told to get actively involved in living your sanctified life in Christ. You, not me, I can't do this for you. You are to begin to put the details of who you are in Christ into effect in the details of your life. You're to take those issues of what you know are the consistent things that you're to be in Christ and now start doing that. And when it comes to ever having the lust appeal to you from the old man, you know that's inconsistent. Right now, that's as far as you need to know it. This is inconsistent. This is consistent with who I am. I'm dead to sin, alive unto God. And that's what I need to now get cranked up and to get going and put into effect. And with all that doctrine now from those first 11 verses, effectually working within your inner man as a natural conclusion to that. That's why you have therefore there. As a natural conclusion to that, the first thing you are to do with that is let not sin reign in your mortal body. Don't let sin reign in your mortal body. Just don't do it. It's just that simple. You say, well, you can see how you could show that to somebody and they'd say, well, I can't do that. Well, of course you can. If it's based on those first 10 verses. And that's really as simple as it is now. Do not let sin, it's that simple of a matter, do not let sin reign in your body. That is, when it comes to the issue of giving in to sin's presence in your members, just don't do that. You say, well, that just sounds too simple. If that thought, here's a great way of checking yourself out. If that thought crossed your mind when I just said that, you obviously don't know what's sitting in those first 10 verses. If you properly have that in your inner man, then this is the natural thing and the natural way of who I am in Christ to handle sin in my body, in the members of my body, in my mortal body. I can just say, no, you're not the master anymore. You're not the slave. There's no chain from me to you any longer. And you can't just come around and appeal to me and have me bow and kowtow to your every whim. Not anymore. I am now in Christ, and by being in Christ, I'm going to take this body that you corrupted, and I'm going to use that so that God can actually take His holiness and extend it right through me into this world. And that is a powerful thing. So do not let sin reign in your body. That is, when it comes to the issue of giving into it in the presence of your members, just don't do it. Do not let it rule you as it did once before as master and you its slave. Because the truth is, it isn't your master, nor are you its slave. So let not sin therefore reign in your mortal body. And I just want to bring out one thing there. Again, some of these are going to be just kind of things I want to point to your attention because of how well you really ought to know what's going on here. Let me grab a whiteboard here. Your mortal body is thanatos, T-H, and then it's just T-H-N. It's a tough one, T-H-N-E-T-O-S, and then soma, S-O-M-A, that's soma. This is T-H-N, T-H-N-E-T-O-S, thanatos, and then S-O-M-A. Of course, nobody knows really how this would have been sounded because Koine Greek is a dead language, but there's certainly men who've had breakthroughs that God must have spoke to them and told them how to do that, but how to pronounce it properly, but God never told me a thing. So it's thanatos. Thanatos is where we get our word thanatos, that's death. And this soma is a body. So what, body, what you actually have here, my pen slipped out of my, what you have here is a body of death. That's what a mortal body is, right? So, thanatos, well, let's go back to the verses at hand here. Let not sin therefore reign in, there's the issue of being master, lord of your life in your mortal body. Mortal body, mortal means something that is subjected to death. It's destined to die. Your physical body that you have right now is that. Your mortal body, therefore, is the body of death. The body that is because of all that you were in Adam when you actually came from into this world as a natural born man of Adam and a natural born woman of Adam. Death has a rightful legal claim on the body you have now. Even though you have been justified unto eternal life, sanctified unto functional life, and though you may not even know it, exalted unto a glorified life, your mortal body still has the death claim on it rightfully and legally. And so there is no unfairness involved in it at all. There's no whining and crying about getting old and dying. The death has a claim to it. I don't need it. I don't want it. You can have it whenever you want to claim it. Fine with me. Let's get on with it. I want to get my glorified immortal body, and I want to begin enjoying that. But until then, we have these bodies of corruption, and that is because you were naturally born as a member of Adam's race. The body you now have is a body that has already been corrupted by sin, and therefore it is destined to die. Death has a rightful claim on it. However, here's the greatness, and here is not only the greatness and the power of grace, but the real genius of God in displaying His power of grace in you. He doesn't need to wait to give you a glorified immortal body to do that. The power of grace can begin abounding in your mortal body to the extent that God's very own absolute, stainless, perfect holiness can be extended right through that body of corruption you have, even while you're in your mortal body. That's something that should really cause you to be very excited about that process of getting grace abounding to that degree. You wouldn't have that opportunity to do that, to display the deadness to sin and the aliveness to God in the degree that you can without this mortal body of corruption, with sin still in its members. It's a fantastic thing, and a way that God's, in order for Him to put His power and grace on display, God doesn't come along, and each time each person believes in Christ as their Savior, go bloop, 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 and just give them a glorified immortal body at the moment they're saved. Instead, He puts to death this. He puts your old man to death. That's put to death. So that even though you still have the same body you had 5 minutes before you were saved, 10 minutes after you're saved, that's not who I am anymore. This is who I am. I'm different now. Even though, again, I may not look it in the mirror, I am. And that's the truth of all that doctrine that we just went through. And so the old man gets put to death, and the relationship that you once had with sin in your body to be the master of your body and all that was going to ever be produced by your body is also now dead. That whole thing now is dead. So that what and I'm not talking about, again, I want to make it very clear, I'm not talking about coming along and saying that, well, there's degrees of goodness. You know, the idea that, well, he may be an atheist, but look at all the good that he did. You know, he may be a terrific doctor. By the way, I wouldn't have a problem going, if an atheist could cure me of whatever problem I had, so be it. I don't have a problem with that. I go to a doctor now who I can't stand his personality. He's a jokey doctor. You ever go to a jokey doctor who likes to joke with you? He's always got the joke of the day, and sometimes he wears funny hats and all this kind of thing. I really don't care. It's just a novelty that, number one, he's an American, and number two, he has a common American last name, and so that's a great thing, you know. But he's a good doctor. You know, I had a doctor in Indiana that was almost just the opposite of that. Women hated the doctor we had. Cindy, who delivered two of our three children, and she just couldn't stand his personality. This is pretty rough with women, but he was a great doctor. He really was. In fact, he was literally pretty rough with women. I think he got disbarred or something because of that, but he was really good, and we've got one now, and you get so you get this concept that, well, regardless of what they believe, they've done an awful lot of good. You hear this a lot at funerals, and what the truth of the matter is, the way the Bible describes it, it doesn't matter what comes out of this thing. What is produced by it? Death is still the producer of it, the claimer of it, and none of it is going to be acceptable to God. You say, well, they cured so many people. They helped so many people. Listen, in God's world and in God's economy, it's going to be His way or no way at all. And it's going to be the way of His righteousness and His justice and His holiness. And you can't produce anything that would be acceptable to that. And that's one of the problems most people have with God, because they're so fat-headed in their arrogance that they actually believe that somehow they can do something to make God accept them. And you can't. This is the fallacy of religion. That says, I heard it expressed once this way, and there's a lot of truth in it. All the other religions of the world are trying to find a path to God. Biblical Christianity says there is no path to God. You're not going to go up a mountain and grind away and crawl through crushed glass to finally reach the top and nirvana and all this kind of business. There's no path. If there was a path, you'd have to walk it. And if you walked it, you'd take credit for it. The way to God is through belief and through a non-meritorious system. That's why faith is the only way. It's amazing to me that the various ways in which man is going to try to do something to make God accept him. And God says, you can't do anything. My Son is the one who did it all. And so therefore you come along and you realize, when it comes to this, this has all been put to death. The power of grace now can be put on display, because God had put my old man to death. The relationship with sin is now broken, and all that was produced by that masterful mastership that sin had over me, and now I am free to begin disobeying. That's just exactly what you're going to get in the next verse. I am now free to disobey that. I have every legal right to disobey you. I can do it. I have all the power to disobey you, and I am going to disobey you. When lusts present themselves, I can say, absolutely not. That's not who I am in Christ, and I can disobey. And boy, that's shocking to sin, because it's never known that. Every time it wants you, you rang, you know, you lurch or something. Sin rang, you rang, and you do its bidding. Not anymore, I don't. Because I let not sin therefore reign in my mortal body. You're free to begin disobeying the lusts of your mortal body. You are now in a position to be in Christ, and in that position He has made you dead to sin and alive unto God, so that you now have the legal right and the legal power to exercise lordship and mastership over your own body and sin's power in its members. And so therefore you have this very forceful statement, let not sin therefore reign in your mortal body. For what purpose? That ye should obey it in the lusts thereof. Obey is the Greek word hupakoe, or hupakuo, and hupakuo, I love the way this is, because it's brought out so beautifully in the English, that ye should obey it in the lusts thereof. And so when we go back here and look at this, let not sin therefore reign in your mortal body, that ye should obey it in the lust thereof. Now what I'm after here is this word obey. And that is the Greek word hupakuo. And hupakuo is a word that comes to mean to listen to something. Or there's an older expression, to hearken to it. But the Greek word draws upon kind of a picturesque setting, if you will, of somebody who is sitting in their home and somebody comes along and knocks on the door. To put it maybe in a little bit more modern expression, it's like sitting in your house and your phone rings. How many times, you know, people say, it's one of those doggone, they always call around our house right when we're getting ready to eat, and they want you to buy insurance or something, or they're a salesman of some kind, want you to buy magazines or something, or give money to somebody or do something. But every time the phone rings, you can just let it ring if you want. You don't have to answer it. Let not sin therefore reign in your mortal body, that ye should obey it. And this expression is designed so that you think about someone who might come to the door and knock, and then you rush to the door, almost listening through it, to see who it is. And when you see who it is, maybe you got a peephole there, and you're looking through that, but when you see who it is, then you let him in. And to be obedient and submissive and subservient to it. That's where the obeying part comes from, hupakoe. It's someone who, and in this context, it's so beautifully put, because it's the idea of, all right, sin is still going to knock on the door. Sin is still going to be there, active, living, full of life, full of lust. And it's going to knock and knock and knock and knock, and you can just say, no, I'm not even going to answer that. And that's really what you've got here. And again, all these things would sound absurdly impossible without everything we've gone through before this. That ye should obey it in the lust thereof. And so notice the way this is being said to you, that ye should obey it in the lusts, plural, thereof. Now my understanding is that the thinking that's supposed to be generated in our minds, by the way, there's something there and something down here in verse 13, that by the way the words are presented to you, gets you thinking in a particular way. For instance, in verse 13, neither yield ye your members as instruments of unrighteousness unto sin, but yield ye yourselves unto God. He could stop right there, but he doesn't. As those that are alive from the dead. Now that one expression in verse 13 here sets you to thinking a particular way. And I'll point that out when we get there. But that expression being put in there is an expression that provokes you to think a very particular way, so that it doesn't have to be said. You've already got it in your mind. And we'll go over that when we get to it. That's some of the beauty that's involved and the power that's involved in the Word of God. But notice right now, and back up in verse 12 here, the way that this is being said to you, that ye should obey it in the lusts thereof. All right? This is said this way to generate a particular kind of thinking that's supposed to, again, be generated by in our minds by what verse 12 says when it describes the issue of us now acting upon our sanctified status. The issue now is one of taking sin's presence on, taking sin's presence in our members, and then describing how it is going to act. You're being told something about sin. Let not sin, therefore. You know by now, sin was not put to death, I was. The relationship now is broken. Sin is still alive. But by saying that you should obey it in the lust thereof, he doesn't come along and say that you should obey it in the sins thereof, or in the wickedness thereof, or in the iniquity thereof. He uses this word to identify something in your thinking. He's going to describe, once you have been a believer in Christ, fully justified and sanctified, this is how sin's going to function. This is how sin is going to operate. This is how sin will act in your body. And in turn, therefore, based upon our reckoned understanding and appreciation of our sanctified status, it tells us how we're supposed to respond to it in turn, and how sin is going to start, going to act in our mortal bodies. And the way sin is going to act in your mortal body now is through lusts. That's how it's going to act. And you need to be very, very aware of that, so that when you see who you are now in your sanctified position in Christ, As you live this out, and finally when we get into the whole issues of becoming sons and our sonship education gets itself underway, you understand and appreciate when if I'm going to destroy this and put this whole thing to death, which I can do by carnality, it's because I have failed right here in verses 12 and 13 to keep that going. I've failed to really understand the way sin is going to act. And it's going to act through lusts, and the truth of the matter is, of all the grand, great power that sin had at one point, that's its only avenue left. That's all it's got left. In dealing with you as a Christian, and of course, sin being in the body and not in the soul, in the spirit, but being in the members of your body, the only avenue it has left to get you to give it back ground, so to speak, is by lusts. Now, since sin's mastership has been broken, all it can do now is come along and make an appeal. And by the way, by making an appeal to you, that's exactly what a lust does. That's what a lust is by nature. It's an appeal. And if you get this straight, if you understand exactly what's being said to you there in verse 12, when it says that ye should not obey it in the lusts thereof, you'll understand why the word yield is used twice in verse 13. Because the word lust is an appeal, and you yield yourself to some foreign appeal, whether it is from God or whether it is from sin. When you properly yield to something, you're yielding to an appeal. That's why those words are used there. But anyway, Paul's not coming along and describing any particular lust. It's one thing you need to learn about your Bible. If there's not a full-blown dissertation right here on which lust he's talking about, he's just talking about it in general. He's not coming along with a particular lust. There's not a whole list of things given here. Watch out for those lists in your Bible. Every list you have in your Bible is given in a particular order. There is a reason those things are given. They're not random. There is no randomness in your Bible. And therefore, when this appeal is being made, he's coming along and putting lust in a particular context of, he's not putting it in that context. He's not trying to come along and say that drawing a line and saying if it's a sensual thing or a sexual thing, most people think of lust that way, or an avarice thing or a covetous thing or whatever thing you can put on there. That's not the issue right now. The issue is not, again, coming along and putting it in a particular context. He wants to alert you to the fact that all the rest of your life, sin's only power that it can have, it can't come along and grab you and dominate you and cause death to occur in your functional life the way it did in as you were in Adam. The only thing it can do now is make appeals, appeals, appeals. It can appeal to something that is a hot button issue to you. It can make these appeals but it cannot grab you and say, you got to do this. You always have the opportunity to say, no, I'm not going to do that. That's inconsistent with who I am in Christ. And by nature, the lust is this appeal that occurs within an individual that makes him want to do something. And that's one of the real geniuses behind really good restaurants. A really good restaurant will set by the way it looks, the way it smells, and many other things. All of these are appeals to you to come in here. Come in here. Eat here. I want you to sit down at this table and spend your money here. That's how sin is going to function now, by lusts. We're not interested in what kind. We're not breaking it down, giving a list, or any of those things. What we're interested in is the nature in which it's going to operate. And it's an appeal that occurs within an individual that makes him want something. And there can, by the way, there can be good lusts and bad lusts. Let me show you one of these. Now, most often, come over to the book of Galatians. We haven't gone anywhere yet tonight. Come over to Galatians chapter 5. I'll point this one out. Because you again have to realize that lust is not always a bad term. I know it is in many people's thinking, but it's not in God's. There's good lust and bad lust. And more times than not, we use lust in a bad sense. I'll grant you that. It's almost always used in a bad sense, but it's not always bad. Paul uses it in both senses. In fact, I'm going to show you a verse here where the Holy Spirit himself lusts. Come down and look at verse, you're in chapter 5 here. Come down and pick it up at verse 15. Paul says, "Wherefore I also, after I heard of your faith in the Lord Jesus and love unto all the saints, cease not to give thanks for you, making mention of you in my prayers." Look at verse 17. "That the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give unto you the spirit of wisdom." Where am I? I'm in. That's great verses, but it's Ephesians here. I was in Galatians 5, and when I turned the page, I grabbed a whole bunch of pages. All right, pick it up at. I thought, well, that doesn't sound like the Galatian saints. Pick it up at verse 16. "This I say then, walk in the Spirit, and ye shall not fulfill the lusts of the flesh. For the flesh lusteth against the Spirit, and the Spirit against the flesh." There you have lusting of the flesh against the Spirit. And again, lusting of the Spirit against the flesh. And that's capital S. That's God the Holy Spirit. The Spirit actually lusts itself. And there's a good sense in which the word lust can be used. And that's simply lusting. What we've got here, come back now to Romans chapter 6. Shouldn't have, all over the place. Come back to Romans chapter 6. When we realize here that Paul uses it in both senses, you've actually got the simple sense of it being used in lust in its most basic sense of what the word means. And simply put, it is that appeal that rises in you by nature, by means of whatever that natural thing is that produces it. And depending on context, it can be sin that can arise within you by nature, or it can be the Spirit of God, the Holy Spirit that by nature arises within us. And so that context can have both lust as a good thing and lust as a bad thing. But here in this particular passage, the desire is produced on the basis of it. And the hope is that you will want to do what the desire presents. And in context of Romans 6:12 here, when Paul comes along and says, "Let not sin therefore reign in your mortal body, that ye should obey it in the lust thereof," what we're dealing with here is that's how sin is going to operate. It's going to have a natural appeal to you that is going to hope to get produced its desire through your members, through your feet, your hands, your eyes, your ears, every part of your body, or any particular part of your body, to be able to produce the desire of gaining the upper hand as it once had in you. And so you kind of have a real good understanding, at least a basic understanding of what to be aware of and what to look for. And so in the context of Romans 6:12, that's how sin's going to operate. It's not just that sin's never done that before, But the issue is, that now is its focal point, and that's all we have to be concerned about right now in the context with sin here. We don't have to come along and try and understand anything else about it. Usually this is the place where people get screwy when they try to locate it in the body, and you get all kinds of charts trying to, you know, give these goofy ideas about how it circulates and cycles around in the brain and down and through and up and down and so forth. No, the issue now is just to understand how it's going to operate. And the issue is that desires are going to arise. Sin still has a right to do that, by the way. Sin, even in this person right here, sin still has a right to produce that desire. Since it has a legal right to do that, as long as it's in that body, it's got that right. As long as you still have a body of corruption, sin has the one right legal avenue to just simply make the appeal, make the appeal, make the appeal. So anyway, sin doesn't have any mastership any longer to have dominion over us, and therefore to put death to death everything and anything else, or take control or take charge. But since it's still in our members, it's not been eradicated, it's not been slain in the sense that it doesn't have any power to exercise itself whatsoever. It can now, all it can do though is make an appeal, and all we have to do to give it its way is willingly give in to it, or put it another way, just as Paul puts it there in verse 12 or verse 13, yield to it and obey it. So when verse 12 comes along and uses terminology, the lust thereof, it's simply coming along. Let's go back to that one last time here. Let not sin therefore reign in your mortal body, that you should obey it in the lust thereof. It's coming along and simply describing that's what we're going to be dealing with from now on. That's what sin is going to be doing, making appeals that are designed to cause us to willingly give in to it. And really, it's more along the lines of verse 12. You don't have a know ye not or a knowing this or knowing that, but it is an acknowledgement issue right now concerning that fact, or just the fact of it. It's going to appeal to us in the lusts thereof. And we don't need to break the word lust down and chart it out. We just need to acknowledge, all right, that's what I need to be aware of. As I live my life now, those sinful things are just going to be appeals, appeals, appeals. And I can look at them and I can say, there you are. There you are. You're right there. And you want me to do this. I don't think so. I'm not going to answer the phone. I just hang up on it. You know, and a lot of this sounds almost ridiculous in me saying it, you know. Just say no. Who am I, Nancy Reagan? You know, this isn't Nancy Reagan theology. This is Paul. This is the power to do something based upon a lot of things already operating within us. And so we need to acknowledge concerning the fact of it, that the fact is that's the way sin's going to operate now. It's going to make appeals and lusts, and that's really the issue, more than it's trying to give you some kind of information that's going to have you define it down or define anything regarding various lusts. And if you've got that issue in your thinking from verse 12, it'll make sense out of the exact terminology we're going to begin seeing that Paul uses in verse 13. So that's why I said I wanted to take a little more time in verse 12, because of the issue of obeying that and the way to be aware that sin is going to operate in the lusts thereof. And now, because I understand that, and because I know that all it wants me to do is yield to it, I'll understand more properly and be able to handle these two expressions of yield that arise in verse 13. And then we'll look at why this expression members is used here instead of your body or something else like that. But I think that's probably a good place to stop for this evening. I'm going to stop it right there, and we'll pick this up on Thursday night. I know it's a little early, but it's not too early for me. So we'll stop right there, and we'll pick this up, and we've cleared the decks for that. Then we're going to tackle just a few things that we'll point out on Thursday night of verse 13, and we will be done with this by Thursday night. Meaning next Sunday morning, we will be beginning a whole new section of sanctification. Because, you know, there's a lot of things I could say here, But I really want you to be able to take it and say, I really know what these things are talking about now, and I can really do this. I really can do what it says. Let not sin reign in my mortal body, nor yield my members as instruments of unrighteousness unto sin, but I'll yield them as members of instruments of righteousness unto God. And all those expressions, really, I should know what they mean by now. So, just a couple of other things to point out on Thursday night, and then we will get ourselves underway with something new and exciting that's waiting for us from Romans 6:14 all the way to the end of chapter 7. So, lots of things are awaiting us. So, with our heads bowed and with our eyes closed, Heavenly Father, again, we're grateful to have the opportunity of studying together your word this evening. We ask that God, the Holy Spirit, will take these issues and enlighten us as to the power and the efficacy and the ability to be able to now do something that just seems almost ridiculous if it wasn't for the fact that we know all of the power and the reasons and the steps and all of those things already that make this possible. So, we thank you for bringing us to this point, that we can now engage ourselves actively in our sanctified life and begin the first steps of producing fruit unto holiness and to yield ourselves as members of righteousness unto you, and so that grace can get abounding in our lives and we can be effective witnesses for Christ, not only as ambassadors of Christ for the gospel, but also the mystery of Christ and all of the things that await us in putting our sonship thinking and decision-making into effect. So we thank you for these first steps first, getting them down and getting the basics under our feet so that we can then move on to these next exciting doctrines. We thank you for this, and we ask again that God the Holy Spirit will take them, write them upon the fleshy tables of our heart so that we might bring more honor and glory to Christ and so that we might also be properly edified unto true godliness. For we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. You are dismissed. Thank you. It has been. Yeah.